Good morning, church, on this last Sunday in May. Just an announcement, or just observation. Thank you for being faithful in your care, concern, your giving. Just to let you know, we've been a little short in our budget giving. We're managing the budget, but thank you for your faithfulness and continue doing it. More about that in the future, but just to give you that heads up. We're in the book of Mark chapter 10, and the passage is in the worship guide. Starting in verse 23, this is in the aftermath of Jesus' dialogue, interchange with the rich young ruler. So it says this, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word from you. We receive it as your word. And we ask you to give us insight and understanding. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christ has talked to this man who was called the rich young ruler. He was on the inside of the inside. He was very wealthy, and he was young. And he was a leader in the synagogue, a ruler. And he was respected by people. So he had it all going for him. And even with that, though, there's a nagging issue in his life. And so he comes and he humbles himself before the Lord. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What do you call me good? There's nobody good but God alone." And then he says, "You know the commandments." And he goes to what we call the second table of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Don't commit murder." And the rich young ruler goes, "Got it. Do not commit adultery." He said, "Got it. Don't steal." He said, "Got it. Don't put people down. Don't, you know, bear false witness. Got it. Don't defraud." He changes the 10th commandment, defraud, because the guy had wealth and he could have used his wealth to manipulate and browbeat people, but he did not. He said, and then he said this with great joy and pride, "All these I have kept since I was young." And the Bible says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved him so much that he exposed the idol of his heart. He says, "You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he says he went away downcast in spirit because he was a man of great wealth. Now, the issue is not a universal statement of wealth. Different people have different idols. For this young man, he was basing his future and his security on what he owned. And he walked away, at this point, he walked away from the reality of all that Jesus is because he was unwilling to let go of a few acres of dirt. In some cases, Jesus would have said something like this, "You're dependent upon your physical vitality for your standing and your welfare, or you're standing on your academic prowess or your intellectual acumen to have this standing, or you're standing on family tradition." The issue is that which keeps us from understanding that we are debtors to grace. See, this man was basing his life upon a merit-based system of earning the favor of God. And that's why Jesus is graciously, tenderly exposing it. And so we come to the section, and he's had this discussion, and his disciples, who believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor. They said, you know, if you're wealthy, it's a sign that you're on God's team and God likes you. And so Jesus says, he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. If you're wealthy, they're amazed. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, because it's dependent upon his wealth. And it says that they were exceedingly astonished, or they were gobsmacked. They were baffled beyond words. They said, what in the world is going on here? And then they said, if that's the case, then who can be saved? And then Jesus comes out of the blocks, and he lays it out, and he says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. I mean, and the follow-up question should have been, tell us about it. And he tells us about it in the next paragraph when he talks about the cross and the resurrection. But he says, it's only possible with God. And instead of saying, man, tell us, Peter says, let's go back to the original argument. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What can you tell me about me? And then he makes this incredible statement. I think it's an astonishing statement. He says, no one has left houses or family or lands or sisters or brothers who will not be repaid a hundredfold over in this life and the life to come. It's an amazing statement. And what he's saying is, I'm going to give you rich community. I'm going to give you a purpose for living. I'm going to give you some plan. I'm going to give you joy, and I'm going to give you eternal life. It's a great passage. Now, this is Memorial Day weekend. And it is, I think, right for us to stop and to remember those who've paid the ultimate sacrifice in our country. So in the lifetime of some people here, let me mention this. World War II, 405,399 killed, World War II. Korea, 36,516. Vietnam, 58,209. The War on Terror since 2001, 7,075 have paid with their lives. I grew up singing the hymn of the Marine Corps, just for fun. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, we will fight our nation's battles on the land and air and sea. First to fight for right and freedom, and to keep our honor clean, we are proud to claim the title of United States Marine. Now, just as a background, from the halls of Montezuma, that refers to the Mexican-American War, 1847. They stormed Mexico City, and they won the war. To the shores of Tripoli refers to 1805, for heaven's sake, the first time American flag was ever raised in war over another nation, when there's a small group of Marines that marched 400 miles with, or 500 miles with a group of mercenaries and took a huge fort in present-day Libya. So it's historical, and it's good. I mean, it's and the Marines have this saying, Semper Fi, always faithful. It's very honorable. They say this in their brochures, that honor compels Marines to act responsibly and to fulfill our obligations and to hold ourselves and others accountable for every action. And that's good. And so we can be very glad. But for the believer, our primary song is not a patriotic song. It's not a militaristic song. It's not a song that you may have loved as a family. Our primary song is spoken of by a blind woman who wrote in 1875, To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. We have our redemption in Christ. To him be the glory. Great things he hath done. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let creation rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. See, that is what we sing primarily. We sing other things too. We're good citizens. We're honorable people. But we sing about the reality of Christ. And that's what this passage is about. Don't let anything obscure. These are good idols. They're not bad idols. These are good things that just obscure your vision of the glory and the majesty and the goodness of Christ. And so Peter's just impetuous. He says, Lord, forget the stuff about eternal life. I'm caught up on your conversation with this rich young ruler. What's in it for me? And before Peter can begin his filibuster, Jesus cuts him off at the pass. And he says, listen, Peter, you and these men have not left anything that they will not richly be repaid for in this life and in the world to come. He says, 100-fold. And I'm going to give you rich community. I'm going to give you purpose. I'm going to give you, I think, some implied joy. And I'm going to give you eternal life. There's a statement in the worship guide from C.S. Lewis. It's the last page of Mere Christianity, which is a great book. And Lewis says this. And some ways I thought we should just read this 3 times out loud and just go home because it is so good. Listen. This is what Lewis says. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death of your ambitions, your favorite wishes, every day. And death of your whole body, maybe in the end, when you die. Submit with every fiber of your being and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. That's the key. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. I just, those last 2 sentences, I go, yes. I mean, you walk with people and you see people get old and they're outside of faith and they're just living for themselves and what they can hold and taste and touch. And it ends up destruction, sorrow, heartbreak, broken relationships. But when you look for Christ and you serve him, you get rich community. You get a life of purpose. You get joy. You get eternal life. And so I read that and I go, wow. Now, there's a book, a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, written by the same guy, C.S. Lewis. And the second published book is entitled Prince Caspian. And these books are about a mythical kingdom where there's a great, beautiful, magnificent lion called Aslan that represents Christ. And these children are transported from England to this magical king called Narnia. And in the second book, a little girl named Lucy keeps looking for Aslan, the great lion that she met in the first book. And eventually, she looks up one night and she sees the great lion. She thought it was a statue, except the tail was swishing back and forth in the grass. And as she came around, she saw it was Aslan, and she buried her face in its mane. And she says this, Aslan, dear Aslan, you're bigger. And the lion says, that is because you are older, little one. And she says, not because you are. He says, no, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And I just say, that's so true. That's glorious. Every year you grow older, you'll find me bigger. So I'm going to give you 5 principles, and then I close and I'm about this passage. So principle number 1 is this. If I'm to pursue joy in Christ, I must be convinced that the triune God is all glorious and good, and he desires my happiness and my joy. Psalm 19 is a psalm that speaks of the reality of Scripture. And it says this in verse 10 and 11. It says, More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. Listen. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I said, you know, oftentimes I feel like when I preach or when we talk to each other, we warn each other. We say, man, don't do that. Not good. Don't go that way. Don't do that because it's not good. Don't do it. But at the same time, I think we need to look at each other and say, hey, man, go hard for Jesus because there's great reward in it. Lay yourself out because there's joy in it. Just don't hold anything back because Christ is gloriously good. I mean, you say, well, what's the reward? The reward is mentioned in the text. It says, for example, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you want your soul to be revived and restored and renewed and built up? Then read the Bible, think the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. It says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Man, I am simple. Man, and I'm prone to make stupid mistakes, but if I'm in the Scripture and thinking it and really thinking about the glory of Christ, I'm more attuned to make good decisions. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. Do you want joy in your heart? Then concentrate on the great things of the Scripture, the glory of Christ. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I mean, I just think these are great rewards. John Owen, old guy, died in the 1600s. But my favorite Puritan. This is a little book called The Glory of Christ. This is what Owen says. Just listen. Let us get it fixed in our souls and minds that this glory of Christ is the divine constitution, and the divine constitution of his person is the best, the most noble, the most useful and beneficial object we can be conversant about in our thoughts and cleave to in our affections. That's the best thing. Let it be fixed in our mind that the glory and goodness and comprehending the majesty of Christ is the best thing. You know, I think of Paul in Philippians 3, in the New Testament. And Paul has been this Pharisee. And he says this. He says, when it came to being a good Pharisee, he said, man, I had it together. When it came to righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. When it came to observable godliness, Paul says, man, nobody had anything against me. He says, but whatever was to my gain, I've now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I suffered all things, and I consider them to be but rubbish. Rubbish. Now, the English Standard Version says rubbish. That's the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament. But what it really means is putrefied, horrid garbage. Some versions say manure or poop. You know, it's modern day translation. It says, you know, those things that I used to think were just magnificent. I was building all my worth upon. I was earning the favor of God. When I saw the greatness of Jesus and my sin being covered by the shed blood of the cross, I consider these things to be putrid garbage. Boom. Or I think of Peter. Peter's saying, hey, man, what's in it for me? I'm the chief leader of this group. We're going to see in a couple of weeks. Some of them came forward and said, hey, we want to be Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State. We want to be in the inner circle. They don't get it. He's saying, what's in it for me? What are you going to do for me? Jesus, come on. And then he says, on the night he was betrayed, these commoners, these lowlifes may deny you, never me. And he denied the Lord three times. And he wept bitterly. And Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he restored Peter. And Peter writes, 1 and 2 Peter, and he says things like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again by the resurrection of Jesus out of the dead, to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away, reserved in heaven."
Wow.
It says in chapter 2, he says, "By his wounds were healed." And he says in chapter 5, "Be humble, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." This is Peter, who used to say, "Look at me." And it says in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock, that's under your care, not because you must, but because you're willing, being a servant to those around you." What's happened to Peter? Peter met the resurrected Jesus. Peter received the Holy Spirit. Peter's worldview was dramatically changed in saying, from what's in it for me or what about me, he's now saying, "Behold the glory of Christ." Number two, if I'm to pursue joy, I've got to realize, and this is where this is really cool. It's so good. That the rewards that the Lord gives involve a present day reality. God rewards those who seek him, Hebrews 11 says. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you fast, don't go around and say, I'm fasting, look at me. He says, no, do it, you know, just don't let people know. And God who sees the secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't stand there and say, I'm praying. Pray in secret, and the God who sees in secret will reward you. I can't get over the rewards. When you give, don't give one penny at a time, saying, look at me, I'm a big giver. Give knowing that God sees your heart and God will reward you. It's just there. In fact, Ephesians 1 says this. It says, God has given us the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God has given his people who come to him by faith the Holy Spirit as the down payment of that which is coming. It's an amazing concept. This is a statement by a guy, one of my favorite preachers, a Welsh physician who became a preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this: because we are with Christ and have union with him, we are already, right now, enjoying something of the life of heaven even now. The Apostle Paul calls it the first fruits. It's a foretaste. The great harvest is yet to come when we go to heaven. But the first fruits are available. The glimpses of glory. We should have the occasional glimpse. We should occasionally have heard something of the music. We should have some sensation of the life that will be lived there. Occasionally, a glimpse, a foretaste, an experience. Isaac Watts, who lived in the 1700s, says this famous hymnist: the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. I'm going, yeah, that yes. There's a blessing. There's a blessing. Are you tasting it? Are you seeing it? Are you rejoicing in it? Now, we often say to one another, how are you doing? And usually we don't want to know. We just are being nice. But sometimes when you're with a friend, they ask you, how are you doing? And they really mean it. So I usually say something like this, in spite of myself: I'm doing pretty good. I mean, my sins are forgiven by the cross. I have union with Christ. I enjoy what I do. I think I'm healthy today. It's good. I've got a wife that is kind to me and puts up with me. I've got children that I love. I've got a wonderful son-in-law and daughter-in-law. I've got grandchildren. If I die today, I go to heaven. I'm doing pretty good. I can add if I want to. And the Lakers got swept in 4 games in the NBA playoffs. I hate the Lakers, so that was good. And on September the 23rd, the Tigers will beat Florida State. So I am doing really good. I'm very hopeful. But anyway, so I look at this and I go, number three, I've got to heed the advice of Lewis, keep nothing back. The more you know Jesus, the more you see his goodness and grandeur, you say, man, all of me. It's like the Lord is washing the feet of the disciples on the night he's betrayed, and he comes to Peter. Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus, because in a household of that day, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the servants did the foot washings. And here's the king washing feet. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter really came through. He said, not just my feet, but everything else. Keep nothing back. One of the greatest lessons in life is that there is a living God, and he's glorious and he's good, and he says, come to me, come to me. Number four, I need to live it out. So once I see it, I need to live out the reality. So I think of the upside down kingdom and the statement of chapter 10, verse 31, when the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and we don't get it and what's in it for me. Jesus says this statement, and it just slays them at the core of their being. When he says this, he says, whoever follows me and runs after me, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And you say, that's the way he does things. And so I reprioritize my thinking. Number five, the unarguable reality that can be observed in our lives. Here's where I want to just push you a little bit. Are you dancing? Are you dancing? Is joy marking your days? I think it should. If you're a believer, I think it should. I love Psalm 103 in the Old Testament. The psalmist saw the coming Messiah dimly. He saw his forgiveness through the sacrificial system that represented Jesus. And so he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He says, he forgives all my sins. That's enough. Boom. Then he says, he heals all your diseases. In other words, he watches over you, keeps you strong to the end. 30, he redeems your life from the pit. Continually, past tense, he's redeeming your life. It's amazing to me to read about people and to meet people that I've known for years and to see how they didn't walk in faith. They did this. This has happened. This, and they're smarter and better looking and more wealthy and have it all together in that regard. And he's redeemed my life from the pit. He keeps you from making stupid decisions. By hemming you in by the Spirit. And honestly, he doesn't just redeem you out of the pit, but he crowns you with tender mercies and loving kindness. He not only redeems you, he washes you off and he gives you a new robe. And then he satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm going, wow. I mean, I ask you, are you dancing? Do you have joy? Do you have joy? And is it observable? And does it make your kids go, man, I want that? Or your contemporaries, man, look at them. Look at them. Man, good grief. Yeah, there's some tears, but there's laughter. There's tears, but there's laughter. He redeems He crowns. He sustains. This week, the queen of rock and roll died. Tina Turner, 83 years old. Proud Mary is one of the greatest songs ever recorded. It's a great song. Somebody says, you like Proud Mary by Creedence, this ages me, by Creedence Clearwater Revival or by I Contend? I said, you gotta be kidding me. And I said, you like 2-week-old hot dogs or do you want a filet mignon? I mean, she just did it. I mean, she was great. I remember reading years ago, an interview in Rolling Stone magazine where she had talked about that she had become a Buddhist. It grieved me. And then I was reading her obituary and it says that she said her faith sustained her. And I went, oh, wow, yeah. Then it says her faith in a certain brand of Buddhism out of Japan. And it broke my heart and I thought she faces an eternity without Jesus. And then I did some research on this brand of Buddhism and it said in one of the articles that she believed in chanting secret words. And there's a brand of Buddhism that gives you secret words to chant that brings peace to your mind. And some of those secret words you chant are in Japanese and she didn't know Japanese. But she chanted these words, supposedly they brought peace to her mind. This is what one article said, that if this chanting reduces suffering by eradicating negative karma and reducing karmic punishments from both your past and present lifetimes. So, with the goal of attaining perfect and complete awakening. I thought of Isaiah 26, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Now, there are many wonderful Buddhists, kind people, good neighbors, so. But if you ask a well-schooled Buddhist define God, they're going to say, I can't, there's no definition of God. I'm not even sure God exists. We just believe in the Buddhistic path, the Four Noble Truths. Life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. You have to eradicate suffering. You eradicate suffering by the Eightfold Noble Path. Right speech, right action, right inner, whatever. Eight of them. That's what you do. It's a philosophy of life. And you break karma and you're released into the universe. But we can't define God. Now, you look at us. We take this. We say, we believe there is an eternal God who's triune. We believe that historically, in the fullness of time, this God was supernaturally birthed. His name was Jesus because he saved his people from their sin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose victorious. He ascended to heaven. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. These things really happened. Really happened. There's definition and there's purpose and it's historically grounded truth. It's not just a philosophy. So it's not just that we live out the Ten Commandments. It's not just that we live out the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's that there is a living God who empowers us. We have a relationship with him because we've repented of our sins and run to him. So he says to Peter, I'm going to give you a rich community. I'm going to give you purpose and joy and eternal life. Wow. I was thinking about rich community and the joy of the church, the joy of being with brothers and sisters in the Lord, of seeing children nurtured and loved. I thought sometimes we don't say this, I don't say it loud enough, but there's only two prerequisites for being in community with each other. Number one is we acknowledge every day that we need the grace of Christ. One of my favorite songs I sing frequently is, I need you every hour I need you. Every hour. that, you know, you can come in here and some people say, well, you know, I'm with these people and they've got it all together and I don't. Let me tell you a secret. Nobody here is omnicompetent. Nobody here has it all together, especially the people that sit on the sides over here. This is for the really broken people on the sides right here, you know? Amen. So, I mean, seriously, I mean, so we have a little statement, helping broken people to treasure Jesus. So we're needy people. Nobody has it all together. Nobody's ever beyond sin. Nobody's ever beyond, John Bunyan says, the gunshot of the devil. We need grace. The second thing is, we see our need and we see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God in the person of Jesus. That's it. Rich community. Rich community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given us. It's just so good to contemplate the message that comes from Scripture. Thank you that you said with incredible clarity that there is a sense that there is a blessing and community and purpose and joy and eternal life. That we don't live for ourselves or our social standing or our wealth or our familial heritage, but we're rested by the glory of the cross. So Lord, help us to get rid of idols, good and bad. But idol's an idol. Anything that keeps us from really seeing and rejoicing in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.